Judges chapter 17, we're going to be looking at Micah's pagan shrine and idolatry. And it's a very interesting section of scripture. There was a man from the mountains of Ephraim whose name was Micah. And he said to his mother, "The 1,100 shekels of silver that were taken from you and on which you put a curse, even saying it was in my ears, here's the silver with me. I took it." And his mother said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my son." So when he had returned the 1,100 shekels of silver to his mother said, "I had wholly dedicated the silver from my hand to the Lord for my son to make a carved image and a molded image. Now therefore I will return it to you." Thus he returned the silver to his mother. Then his mother took 200 shekels of silver and gave them to the silversmith, and he made it into a carved image and a molded image, and they were in the house of Micah. The man Micah had a shrine and made an ephod and household idols. And he consecrated one of his sons who became his priest. In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now there was a young man from Bethlehem in Judah, of the family of Judah. He was a Levite and was staying there, and the man departed from the city of Bethlehem in Judah to stay wherever he could find a place. Then he came to the mountains of Ephraim, to the house of Micah, as he journeyed. And Micah said to him, "Where do you come from?" So he said, "I am a Levite from Bethlehem in Judah. I'm on my way to find a place to stay." Micah said to him, "Dwell with me and be a father and a priest to me, and I'll give you 10 shekels of silver per year, a suit of clothes, and your substance." So the Levite went in. Then the Levite was content to dwell with the man and the young man because like one of his sons to him. So Micah consecrated the Levite, and the young man became his priest and lived in the house of Micah. Then Micah said, "Now I know that the Lord will be good to me, since I have a Levite as a priest." This is the end of the reading of God's word. With chapters 17 and 18 and following, we come to another part of the book, these two chapters, the third section of the book, that is different in character from what precedes. Now, you've probably all seen movies where a movie will have like a flashback. You'll be watching a movie, and then the guy will have a dream or a flashback to when he was younger. And this is a device within the movie to help explain why the guy is the way he is. So they'll go back to childhood, or they'll go back to before the narrative of the movie, which you've been watching. Well, this is what the book of Judges does here. The inspired author goes back, way back, to right before the period of the Judges, or when the period of the Judges is about to begin, and gives us this story to set the stage to help you understand why things were so bad in this historical period of the book of Judges. A number of scholars refer to these chapters as a kind of appendix to all the previous chapters. In other words, the death of Samson closes the main body of the book, and then this is added. The history of Israel up through Samson has been presented in a continuous, somewhat chronological order. Although there's obviously some overlap where you'll have a judge functioning here, and then there'll be another judge alive at the same time over here, and there'll be overlap. With chapter 17 and 18, we have two stories that are not chronological, which appear to have happened sometime between Joshua and the life of the first judge. The intent is to give us a picture of the lawlessness, corruption, and idolatry of Israel during this period in a more personal manner. It is believed that this period that they describe the state of a family and priestly corruption at the very commencement of this period. Kind of a flashback. It is likely that the events presented in these two chapters occurred soon after the death of the elders that outlived Joshua. Judges 2:7 says that the people were faithful during all the days of Joshua and the elders who outlived Joshua. And this view is supported by the fact that the Danites had not yet taken all the inheritance, which does not fit with the period over 300 years after Joshua, that is during the later part of the Judges. In addition, the mentioning of the naming of Mahana, Dan, 1812, Judges 1812, which means the camp of Dan, logically refers to what happened much earlier in Dan's history. Moreover, in Judges 20:28, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, was still the priest. If he followed Samson's death, he would have to be over 350 years old, which is impossible. Now, it wouldn't have been impossible earlier in the history of the earth when people lived to be 700 to 1,000 years old. But during this period, God had limited men's age to, 70 to perhaps 120. So we have this interesting look back. The focus is on family idolatry or covenant breaking, the complete corruption of the Levitical priesthood, and the wickedness and idolatry of communities of men, men who rule by autonomous law and might instead of God's law. The men who were supposed to be out fighting to establish a godly order throughout Canaan were no better than the heathen they were supposed to be displacing. That's the picture. So I think it's good to look at it as a flashback or a preview of what happened, of why the book of Judges is the way it is. And it really shows us extreme syncretism. Let me just read the first six verses again and we'll look at them. There was a man from the mountains of Ephraim whose name was Micah. He said to his mother, "The 1,100 pieces of silver that were taken from you, on which you put a curse, even saying it in my ears, here's the silver with me. I took it." And his mother said, "May you be blessed of the Lord, my son." So when he had returned the 1,100 shekels of silver to his mother said, "I have wholly dedicated the silver from my hand to the Lord for my son to make a carved image and a molded image." And yes, the word Lord is, the word Lord there is Yahweh. So they're mixing Yahweh with pagan idolatry. "Now therefore, I will return it to you." Thus he returned the silver to his mother. His mother took 200 shekels of silver. That's an incredible amount of money. That's over 10 years of wages, maybe 20 years of wages, and gave them to the silversmith, and he made it into a carved image and a molded image. And they were in the house of Micah. The man Micah had a shrine made in ephod, household idols, and he consecrated one of his sons and became his priest. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And verse 6 is crucial, and it's explaining all the previous five verses, and it's one of the main themes of the whole book of Judges. So to help us understand the great declension in Israel, the inspired narrator presents before us Micah, a man guilty of covetousness, theft, and idolatry. His unnamed mother was quite wealthy, very wealthy, 1,100 shekels of silver. We just saw in our reading of the whole chapter that he was paying the Levites' yearly wage was 10 shekels of silver. Now, that included food and lodging and certain amenities. But he was getting paid 10 shekels of silver. This is 1,100 shekels. So we're talking about a very wealthy family here. She had it hidden in her home, and he took it. She was an idolater who raised her son in her own image. Micah had stolen her 1,100 shekels of silver, and her response was to proclaim a curse upon the thief. A husband is not named, and therefore we can conclude that he left this large sum to his wife upon his death, or she saved money over many years. I think she was married to somebody wealthy, and he's dead and he's out of the picture. Seems awfully strange that she's calling the shots and there's no husband involved. Micah is not a child, for he is serving as a priest, which normally began at the age of 30 years old, or I should say his son. Micah's character is such that he not only is a thief, but he stole from his own mother, who is a widow, very likely is a widow. So think of the character of somebody who would steal from his own parents. His illicit lust after this money was so great that he could not wait to inherit it. He had to steal it. Okay, we're seeing the character of Israel. This is the character of Israel. When I was in seminary, I went to seminary in West Philadelphia, which is a ghetto, a black ghetto. When the seminary was built in the 1800s, it was beautiful pasture land with cows and horses, but it had become a ghetto. And there were black students there, and I would visit black. I made friends with a couple black fellows, and I'd go visit their house. And every door in the house, these are row houses in a ghetto. And I go, why is all the doors in this house padlocked? Oh, we all have to do that because everybody steals from everybody in this house. Imagine living in a house where your brothers and sisters, you have to padlock your own bedroom when you're gone. Otherwise, they'll steal your stuff. Well, that's the situation we have here. Now, Micah decides to return the money to his mother. Not because he's been convicted by God's moral law, but because he has a superstitious fear of his mother's curse. It is clear from the account that Micah's mother did not know who took the money. She might have had suspicions, because it does say she said it in his hearing, but she doesn't know. Placing a curse on somebody was a common ancient Eastern custom. It was a calling down of the wrath of the gods, and the speaking of the curse was considered a sort of magical cantation. You pronounce the curse, and you've heard of, there's all kinds of superstitions in the ancient world. You know, the evil eye, if you give somebody the evil eye, and if you cast a spell upon them with a certain words, and they believed all that stuff. It's all superstitious nonsense. Curses cast by parents were especially feared, for an act of evil against one's own parents was viewed as especially egregious in virtually all cultures. The ancient Jewish document, Sirach 3:9, still said in his day, this is Sirach, that the curse of the mother overturns the houses of children. End of quote. Michael heard the awful imprecations of his mother's malediction, and he shuddered in fear. And he said, I'm giving that money back. I'm not going to take any chances. We know that Micah was not acting out of fear of God, but out of pagan superstition. For Micah and his mother completely ignore the Mosaic law's requirement of restitution. What does the God's law say about theft? According to the law, he was required to add 20% to what he took, and then he was supposed to offer a trespass offering to God. And you can read about that in Leviticus 6:1-7. The offender was to give a ram without blemish to the priest to make atonement for his sin. This assumed restitution, a confession of sin to Yahweh, and a looking in faith to the Lord of God, the Lamb of God to come. The person who is robbed is satisfied, and the sin is expiated before Jehovah, whose perfect law was broken. That's how the law when we're talking about stealing cash or a piece of furniture. If you steal an animal, it's different. The restitution's even more because animals produce money. The narrator wants us to look at this history through the lens of Scripture so we can understand how wicked Israel had become. Even at this early date, therefore, let us keep this in mind as we contrast what Micah and his mother did versus what Scripture required. Now, the mother's response to the return of the money is a shocking picture of the syncretism, which is so common at that time. And syncretism, of course, simply means you're taking elements of the biblical religion, the true religion, and you're mixing them with pagan culture around you. Very common. It's how we got Roman Catholicism. Evangelicalism is full of syncretism. Where do you think feminism has infiltrated the church? Even the Reformed churches are infiltrated with feminism. And all kinds of things. Especially worship has been corrupted. She first rescinds the curse by asking the Lord, and Yahweh, God's covenant name, is used, to bless her son. She then tells her son that the money has been wholly dedicated to the Lord. Yahweh is again used. Is used again. So you're reading this, you're a Jew, you're reading this account written by probably Samuel under the divine inspiration, and you're thinking, oh, sound like a pretty good Jew so far, sort of. But to make a carved image and a molded image. Money is to be used to make a carved image that is an idol carved out of wood, and a molded image that is an idol cast out of molten metal. So two distinct idols are probably in mind. Perhaps one is for inside the master bedroom, while the other is for a shrine in the living room. Or one is Baal and the other is Asherah. We don't know. This is a very wealthy woman. This is not a one-room house for a poor person. This is a, if you look at houses of rich people back then, they had different rooms, and they had a quite a large room. Now, the word for molten image, masikah, is the same word used to describe Aaron and Jeroboam's calf idol. Aaron made the golden calf, Jeroboam imitated the golden calf, and Dan and Bethel, one in the south, one in the north. Both words, carved or graven, and then pesel, and then molten, masikah, a molten work, are joined together in Deuteronomy 27:15. Now keep in mind, this is the curses of Deuteronomy. This is a restating of the covenant law by Moses right before they go into the promised land. This is the first curse. Listen to this. This is the first curse. It uses the same Hebrew words. Cursed is the one who makes a carved or molded image. Those two Hebrew words are used there. An abomination to the Lord, the work of the hands of the craftsman, and sets it up in secret. And all the people shall answer and say, Amen. The inspired narrator wants his readers to contrast the mindset of this mother and son with the teaching of God's covenant law. What a radical difference. Now, the curse is against setting up in secret, but they're doing it openly. Things are so bad in Israel that this is acceptable. You know, to bring it into a modern perspective, there were homosexuals in the 40s and 1940s and 50s. But they did it in secret. They kept it in secret. Now homosexuals have parades. And there's homosexual bars and bathhouses and so forth. The son greatly feared his mother's curse, but forgot about the first covenantal curse of God's own law in Deuteronomy 27:15. It's the very first curse is against idolatry. And there's a reason for that. Idolatry really is the foundation of all sin, because of all sin is against God as king. What God condemned and cursed being done in secret, Deuteronomy 27:15, was now done openly and proudly within Israel. The people incorporated their heathenism into the worship of Yahweh, the true God. They were so deluded and ignorant of the law that they believed God did not mind such abominable worship. What are you reminded of when you think about that? Well, I'm reminded of Roman Catholicism, where people bow down before shrines of Mary and the saints, pray to them, worship them, kiss their feet, bow on, get on their knees and kiss the feet of the statue of Mary. Now, I was raised Roman Catholic in an old-style Roman Catholic church back in the 60s, early 60s. I saw them do that. Kiss the feet of Mary and pray and make the sign of the cross and pray to Mary. Yet Roman Catholics believe they are faithful Christians. That their rank idolatry is pious, devout, and pleasing to God. There's an old building in Rome, which was a building to the gods. It has the biggest concrete dome of the ancient world left standing. It's still there. And it became a Roman Catholic church, and there was a statue of Apollo. Well, when the Roman Catholics took it over, they made the gods into this 12 apostles. And the statue of Apollo, his feet have been kissed so many times by Roman Catholics worshiping Peter that his toes are worn off. Now, that's over 1,000 years of kisses. But it just shows its rank idolatry. when professing Christians do not follow sola scriptura or the regulative principle of worship, Deuteronomy 4:2 and following, Deuteronomy 12:32, and several other passages, they to the flesh or their sinful nature will incorporate aspects of the pagan culture into their system of worship. And Deuteronomy 12:28-32 is really, if you read the context, God's warning them, look, I don't want you worshiping me like the pagans worship their gods. He gives this very distinct warning, explicit warning, and then after he says that, and here's how you avoid doing that. Whatever I tell you to do, whatever I command you, don't add to it, do not detract from it. Stick to the law. Stick to sola scriptura. Follow the regular principle of worship, you'll be fine. But the moment you start making up stuff, the moment you start using your brain and your figment of your imagination, you're going to incorporate pagan elements into the worship. It is for this reason that, generally speaking, worship in modern evangelical churches more resembles Hollywood, Las Vegas, and Broadway than Scripture. Now, today, in the big famous Baptist church in Dallas, it's huge, it's one of these mega churches, and the pastor is super, he's a Bible-believing pastor. He's the guy you see on Fox News a lot when they want a Christian to give their opinion. So he's not a liberal. So he believes the Bible is the Word of God, which is great. But today is entertainment day. Today they're having a bunch of Christian groups perform in church. Rock groups, Christian groups. And they call that worship. And that's not worship, it's entertainment. Those within Reformed and Presbyterian circles who openly reject and mock the regular principle of worship, Steve Schlissel, Doug Wilson, those kind of people, the people who accept the federal vision generally, hate the regular principle, James Jordan, Peter Lighthart. Peter Lighthart's church, they celebrate Ash Wednesday. Almost uniformly have turned towards Rome and Canterbury in their worship because there's no neutrality. Others have worship that is indistinguishable from Arminian evangelicalism, what Paul called will worship, Colossians 2:23. So the book is rich in what it condemns, and rich in lessons. Now, some scholars, of course, believe that Aaron, who made the golden calf, was not so crass or stupid to present the golden calf as Yahweh himself before the people, but simply as a visible aid to worship God. Yahweh, in their thinking, hovered above the calf or sat on the calf, and therefore the calf was a visible aid to worship God, which is a violation of the second commandment, is still idolatry. The inspired author wants us to note how Micah and his mother speak of their love and devotion to Yahweh, the true God, the God of Israel, but then turn right around and speak of serving Yahweh by making and worshiping idols. I mean, this is extremely shocking stuff. You have to understand that people that are idolaters, most of them are very pious. They're very religious. They don't think, I'm going to go worship idols. I'm going to go offend God. I'm going to break his law. No, they think they're serving God by doing that. There was a Roman Catholic priest during World War II in Poland who was extremely devout guy, fasted all the time, prayed all the time. He was a monk. And he was arrested and he went to Auschwitz. I'm pretty sure it was Auschwitz. It's one of those death camps. And they came to pick some people to put to death because somebody had done something wrong. And he volunteered for a Jew. He says, I'll die in his place. And the Germans said, okay. So they took him out and they killed him. Well, he's a big martyr. But he was one of the greatest Mary worshipers in all of Poland. Everything was about Mary. It's a religion of the Mary cult. It's idolatry. God does not accept piety, even if it is sincere, if it's not according to the Word of God. Everything has to be based on Scripture. Faith has to be directed to the proper object. So faith has to be done according to the Word of God. Otherwise, your piety, you're bowing in the knee to Mary and worshiping the saints is rank idolatry that God absolutely hates. The Israelites during this time were so deceived, syncretized, and corrupt that they wedded rank heathen idolatry onto their concept of Israel's religion. They were in such darkness and self-delusion that they believed their idolatry was pleasing. It was a pleasing way to worship and serve Yahweh. You know, this is important for us to know, and this is why this is such a brilliant thing put in the book by the Holy Spirit through Samuel. Because you look at the corruption and the declension and the oppression they suffered under the Canaanites and the Philistines and so forth, and you say, well, why don't they see that? Well, they couldn't see that. They were blinded by their own sin. They didn't think they were doing anything wrong. That's what's so scary about sin. That's what's so devilish about it. Now, the worshiping of a false god or gods, the Bible says, was to go a whoring after gods, other gods. Therefore, it's described as spiritual adultery. Hosea 1:2, 9:1, and 10. Ezekiel 16, 15 to 17 and 23, and I could quote many other passages. The Israel's love affair with idols began with their sojourn in Egypt. They did not fully give them up, even when they were led by Moses out of bondage. Read Joshua 24:14, Ezekiel 28:13, 23:3-8. This led to the making of the golden calf when Moses tarried on the mountain, Exodus 32. Yahweh was so angry with Israel at the making of the golden calf that he told Moses, look, let me destroy them. I'll make you into a nation. Remember that? 32:14, Exodus. But Moses, who was the type of Christ, interceded for them, Deuteronomy 19:11-29. Toward the end of their wandering in the wilderness, the people fell into fornication and idolatry, the worship of Baal, with the Moabites, Numbers 25:1-3, 31:16. In the restating of the covenant law, together with Moses' preaching, they were warned about the sin right before they entered the promised land, Deuteronomy 4:15-19, 7:1-5. And in the covenant law itself, the public worship of idols and enticement to idolatry is a death penalty offense, Deuteronomy 13:6-16. The Mosaic law is so clear about idolatry. There's no sin more condemned than idolatry. It's crystal clear. Yet they departed so soon. The deceitfulness of sin. In the book of Judges, we have repeatedly seen the connection between Israel's idolatry and covenant sanctions, which takes the form of oppression by the Canaanites against Israel and the Philistines against Israel. Now keep in mind, the Jews had sworn an oath unto God when they had received the law that they would obey his law, that they would only worship him and would only worship him in the way that he has commanded. Exodus 19:8, 24:3, Exodus 24:3-8, Deuteronomy 4:9-10, and Deuteronomy 5:22-33. Remember, the Deuteronomy is the restatement of the law. So they recovenanted in Deuteronomy. Everything they covenanted to back in Exodus, they recovenanted, and those covenants are binding on the children and the grandchildren perpetually. A lawful covenant is binding perpetually. But now every man did what was right in his own eyes, as we'll see, Judges 17:6. Now, after the money is returned to his mother, she takes 200 shekels of silver, gives it to the silversmith, who then turns the silver into a carved image and a molded image, verse 4. When a large idol was desired, it would be carved by a craftsman from wood and then would be covered by hammered silver or gold. Now, if you were poor and you wanted one, I suppose you could use base metals like copper and cover it with that to make it look really nice. But they didn't just worship. When they made a statue out of wood, they would cover it with something to make it look pretty. But it was made out of wood. It's a carved image. Takes skill. Now, small idols could be made by pouring molten metal into a mold. They could be made of a base metal and then covered by gold or silver, or if somebody was very wealthy, they could be made out of solid silver or gold. And I was watching, I like to watch stuff on archaeology, and they discovered a tomb. I forget where it was. It was either South America or the Middle East. And the tomb was full of gold idols, solid gold idols, and all this jewelry. Solid gold. I mean, pounds of it. So it was obviously a king, probably. Now, Scripture often mocks this aspect of idolatry. For, number one, the object has to be made by a man, Isaiah 44:9-17. It is dependent on a finite, sinful creature for its very existence. Consequently, idolatry is absurd, self-refuting, obviously false, and extremely foolish. The insanity of idolatry calls to mind Isaiah 40:19-20. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare to him? The workman molds an image. The goldsmith overspreads it with gold. And the silversmith casts silver chains. Whoever is too impoverished for such a contribution chooses a tree that will not rot. He seeks for himself workmen to prepare a carved image so that it will not totter. Now, I remember when before I was a Christian, I was a heathen, and there was a period when I was in high school when I got into Hinduism and the worship of idols. And I hung out, I went to, I think it was Berkeley, yeah, Berkeley, California. I'm pretty sure it was Berkeley. And there was a Krishna temple in Berkeley. So me and my deceived idol-worshipping friends went to this temple, and in this temple there's a giant statue of Krishna with, I think, six arms. And the statue was amazing. I mean, it was a beautiful, it was not only humongous, but it was painted to look totally real. And here are these Krishnas with their shaved heads and their ponytails pouring milk on the statue, giving it food offerings, and kissing it and bowing to it and chanting to it. And even then I thought, man, this is awfully strange. It's just a inanimate object. But that's idolatry. And that is still practiced all over the world. Go to the Orient. They worship Buddha. They worship Krishna. And even Muslims, they worship the Kaaba, the meteorite. They go around that building, and they walk around the building, and they kiss it. It was an idolatrous object of the ancient pagans among the Arabs, and that became a part of Islam. It's just a meteorite in the middle of the desert, and they built a shrine around it, and they walk around it, and they're required to, and they kiss it. They kiss the building. They don't kiss the object. They kiss the building. Disgusting. If God cannot be compared to the nations, for they are nothing as nothing before him, Isaiah 40:15-17, then to represent the infinite, eternal, omnipotent, omnipresent God as a carved piece of wood or a crafted piece of metal is to deny and insult the true God who is. It's insulting. Yahweh's eternity and infinity is denied as well as the creator-creature distinction. Number two. And these reasons all come out of the prophets. The same materials that are made into idols by man are also used for things like furniture or even for firewood. A guy will take a tree, he'll cut it down. He'll make a beautiful idol out of it, and people will worship that. But the rest of the tree he cuts up and he burns to bake bread. Isaiah 44:14-17. Three, idols are made of inanimate matter that neither knows, sees, or hears anything. Therefore, to worship such things or use such things as aids or instrument of worshiping God is irrational and incredibly stupid. Once again, see Isaiah 44:18-20. To bow down and kiss the feet of the statue of Jesus or Mary or Peter is no more pious than kissing a toilet seat at the bus station. Bowing down to a likeness of Krishna or Buddha or some saint is no more significant than bowing down before a log or a hammer or a pile of cow manure. Yet people find these things exceptionally pious. And of course, humanists all look at it with, you know, as darling, you know, humanism and irrationality goes together. When they blew up the statues of Buddha in Afghanistan, the Taliban did, because they were objects of worship in ancient times, not then. They were just statues. That was widely condemned. See, idolatry is a cute little wonderful thing for humanism, because it's not a threat to humanism, because idolatry and humanism go together. But it's anti-Christian, expressly so. Now, it is likely that Micah was a very religious man, and he had taken the 1,100 shekels of silver to outfit his house with all the popular pagan paraphernalia of his day. For his mother rewards him with the 200 shekels of silver for heathen religious artifacts for his house. Her money provided Micah not only with idols or statues of false gods, but also with an ephod and household idols, and the Hebrew is teraphim. The word teraphim comes from teraph, which means to cut off, or perhaps the Arabic terafah, which means to enjoy life's good things. That's Gesenius. Or perhaps possibly the Syriac teraph, to inquire, which is used of divination or the asking questions of an oracle. In Syria, in the idolatry practiced in Syria, the area which is now Syria, people would inquire of their idols, you know, should I marry this girl? You know, should I do this? Should I do that? They were little idols that were viewed magically as good luck charms, and the worship of them was supposed to bring prosperity. The ephod was an imitation of the garment worn by the high priest, consisting of a shoulder piece and a breastplate. All of these artifacts were Micah's household shrine. He wanted his own version of the tabernacle at his house, where he could worship in his own way and inquire of God or the gods regarding what to do in his life and what will happen in the future. Very religious character. Very religious. When I was a door-to-door salesman many years ago, I went to a house of a guy who was a devout Roman Catholic. So I go on, I'm in his living room giving this guy a sales pitch, and right next on the back wall there's a giant statue of Mary surrounded by lit candles. And so I talked to him, and he was a devout Roman Catholic, and he worshipped the Virgin Mary, which is what devout Roman Catholics do, which is idolatry. Now, some scholars think that Micah and his mother were not worshipping rank idols such as Baal or Asherah, but were simply approaching God in an autonomous pagan manner. And that's possible. I don't think it's likely, but it's possible. The statues in this case would be representations of Yahweh, or calves or bulls upon which Yahweh would ride. The little household idols would be images of angels, which surrounded the throne room of God. The throne of God, represented by a bull or a calf. The ephod was of his own design, so he could set up his own priest, not dependent on scripture or the tabernacle system at Shiloh. If all of this was the case, Micah is an example of the stepping stone to rank heathen idolatry in Israel. If true, he was still guilty of making and worshiping idols, but he believed he was really worshiping Yahweh through the idols. I set that out there because that's a possible interpretation. I think that's James Jordan's view. Although this view is possible, and it would not substantially change our application of the first and second commandments to this passage, I do not think it is likely given the fact that two separate images or idols are repeatedly referenced throughout. 17:4, 18:14, 17 and 18. It was widespread practice throughout the Middle East, and even beyond the Middle East, for people to worship two idols, a male deity and a female counterpart, Baal and Asherah, Dagon and Astartes. If a statue of Yahweh or a calf of Yahweh was used, why were there two made? It seems likely that although Micah and his mother still regarded themselves as worshippers of the God of Israel, they also served the local gods of the land to cover all the bases. And this view, I believe, fits better with the idolatrous activities of Israel throughout the book of Judges. They're repeatedly worshiping Baal and Asherah. Now, having set up his own autonomous creative system of worship in his house, his household shrine, he caps off the whole corrupt system by appointing his own son as a family priest, verse 5. He sets him apart. He consecrates him with some ritual. So false gods and illicit worship must have an unauthorized priesthood. An unlawful ephod was made for the unlawful priest. In Numbers 16:39-40, we read, so Eleazar the priest took the bronze censers to be a memorial to the children of Israel, that no outsider who is not a descendant of Aaron should come to offer incense before the Lord, that he might not become like Korah and his companions, just as the Lord had said to him through Moses. Numbers 18:2-4. Remember, Korah and his companions said, hey, what are you doing, man? Why are you the only priest? Why are you only allowed to do these rituals? Well, the reason was is that God had appointed him to do those things and nobody else. Of course, that's not fair. That's not democratic. That's not just. And then, of course, a whole bunch of people got killed, including Korah, for doing that. When God sets something up, you just leave it the way it is. When the schismatic King Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, set up the false religion of the northern kingdom, he had two golden calves, one in Dan, one other in Bethel, one in the far north, one in the far south, and made priests from every class of the people who are not of the house of the sons of Levi, 1 Kings 12:31. So the worship of idols is demonic and is accomplished with the help of a humanistic anti-Yahweh priesthood. And that's what we have in America today with the liberals, the liberal priests, the liberal Protestant ministers who embrace liberalism. They're all secular humanists masquerading as Christians. None of them are Christian. They're all antichrists. Now, to explain why the worship and religion was so corrupt at that time, the narrator tells us two things about the historical situation in verse 6. And this is really one of those theme verses of the book. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now, I know some apply the word king there to Yahweh himself, like Rushduni. I think there was no king or civil authority at that time to enforce the biblical law order. There was also no king in Micah's day implementing biblical justice. Micah and his mother were guilty of the public practice of idolatry and should have been put to death for their crimes. See Deuteronomy 13:1-10, 17:2-7. Now, a decentralized civil government can be good if local civil officials know God's law, are faithful, and are willing to apply the law to society. That is, implementing the required penalties for specific sins defined by God as crimes. But when men do not know Scripture, and they imitate the heathen around them, and they make up their own laws, society is in big trouble. Due to the civil situation and the great corruption of the Levitical priesthood at that time, men have no good religious instruction and no solid biblical magisterial coercion. Now remember, the civil magistrate has the sword. He's not responsible to try to convert people to Christ. That's not his responsibility. That belongs to the church. He doesn't preach the gospel. He doesn't intrude on the religious or ecclesiastical sphere. But he is responsible to implement biblical law, and that provides a good, solid platform for the church to operate. And believe me, when you have a biblical law order, people that are sodomites and lesbians and all those kind of people, and people that worship idols, they're driven deep underground where they belong, so society can function in peace. Their job is not to convert people. Their job is to put to death people that should be put to death and enforce the biblical law. And believe me, we saw the great damage that Obama did to America, and we see the great damage that Biden is doing to America. Consequently, everybody followed whatever seemed best to them. Society functioned under the spiritual anarchy and antinomianism of arbitrary man-made ethics and religion. While there was some influence of the Hebrew Scriptures, they used the word Yahweh left and right, as they worship idols, the Torah was not their sole standard, their sole authority for faith and life. It was not. And that's the point being made here. Ethical and religious determinations flowed from an unregenerate human autonomy. And that, beloved, is the problem in the book of Judges. And that is the problem today. How bad can it get in America? The inspired narrator presents human autonomy as a complete disaster for individuals, families, and society. It is the chief enemy of a godly society that keeps covenant and prospers under covenant faithfulness. The inspired author is proclaiming the reason for Israel's corporate sin and is warning his readers on the absolute necessity of a strict biblicism for the family, church, and state. That's the point of that verse. You could say it's the application of the first five verses, but it's also the application of the whole book. This verse teaches us that certain popular doctrines among professing Christians today are unscriptural and dangerous. Now, we are told today, broadly among evangelicals and even by a lot of Reformed people, that God's law was only for Israel, and that nations today can function quite well with natural law and religious neutrality. You'd be surprised. A lot of Reformed people say, oh, the Ten Commandments, they're for everybody, but all the other moral laws in the Old Testament, that's just for Israel. We can do whatever we want. We just got to follow natural law, whatever that means. Those who argue for theonomy are the teaching that we must carefully follow the moral law in the Bible. All the moral law in the Bible, including the ones in the Old Testament, are regarded as heretical and dangerous, as the enemies of religious liberty and various freedoms. But if natural law, functioning under common grace after the fall, was sufficient for fallen men to have good, just societies, why was Israel an ethical basket case when it departed from God's revealed law? And then, of course, we already looked at all those passages. Man, stick to my law, obey my law, don't add to it, don't depart from it. You want to be obedient, you want to be covenant keepers, you got to follow my law. Strictly. And then, of course, things like Psalm 119. Well, how do I keep myself from being a rotten sinner? Meditate on the law day and night. Memorize it. Meditate on it. Obey it. Make it the pattern of your life. Proverbs teaches the same thing. Why were all the great pagan empires, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, built on unlawful conquest, slavery, murder, and oppression? And why does the Holy Spirit in both the Old and New Testaments portray the great pagan empires as violent and devouring beasts? Psalm 87:4, 89:10, Isaiah 51:9, Daniel 7, especially Daniel 7, 3 to 8 and 16 to 25, Revelation 11:7. Because we're told by people that advocate natural law, oh, well, the pagan empires are just fine. Well, that's not what Scripture says. Every time they're presented as devouring beasts. And they were. They enslaved their neighbors. They put tons of people into unlawful slavery. They murdered people. They raped women. Why did idolatry and gross sexual immorality reign supreme in all the pagan kingdoms? The answer is that without special revelation, above man is a supreme standard, men generally do whatever seems right to them. Every man does what is right in his own eyes. Because man has fallen and has lost his original righteousness and holiness, he can never be trusted to make up his own ethics, philosophy, or religion. Whatever he touches is eventually corrupted. Whatever he touches is corrupted. This point should be obvious to any Christian who has watched the horrors, lawlessness, and anti-Christian laws that have poured forth from secular humanist nations during the 20th and 21st centuries. But Christians keep rebelling against the kingship of Christ over the nations and the need to adopt his laws if we really want the true rule of law and genuine, unchanging principles of morality and justice. If we reject the kingship of Christ over the nations, over civil magistrates and courts, and we embrace vague concepts of natural law while rejecting the righteous rule of God's written revelation, we can expect arbitrary, subjective, changing, relativistic, and even unjust laws to be common in our nation. Laws become instruments of power, corruption, status coercion, instead of instruments of justice that limit both the state and the people. You can't even have a copy of the Ten Commandments outside of a court now. It's been removed. Anything coming from the Bible is a priori, before the facts, rejected as unlawful and bad. That's our country. And now children in public schools are told that all white people are a bunch of racists, and they're taught that sexual perverts, sodomites, transgendered perverts, and people who think they're women and so forth who are men, that's all wonderful. Yahweh's own law explicitly forbids man-autonomous law. Here's the passage, Deuteronomy 4, 1-2. Now, Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I teach you to observe that you may live. And that's not eternal life. That's talking about prosperity in the land, covenant faithfulness. And go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers is giving you. You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. Now, men are clearly allowed to apply God's law to diverse current modern situations. You take God's ethical standard and his penalties and so forth, and you apply them to modern situations. Okay, if an ox gores somebody and does it again, and the guy knows about it, the guy has to be put to death because somebody died because of your negligence, negligent homicide. Well, if you go out driving in a car and you're drunk and you kill somebody, you should be put to death. Not fined and given a year in prison or whatever it is. Now, I guess they're getting harsher about it. But applying the law, we can apply the law. We have to. But you don't create law. Do you see the difference? The moral case laws are designed to teach us how to properly apply the law to diverse cases. But men do not have the authority to make up their own ethics. When states subjectively and arbitrarily declare that what God says in his word is immoral and unlawful, that it is now moral and lawful. What is immoral and lawful is now moral and lawful. They have rejected the true God and the truth and have implicitly proclaimed themselves to be as God. They no longer follow the rule of law. We hear that all the time. We follow the rule of law. And this nation's a basket case because they don't follow the rule of law. If you create your own ethics, you don't follow the rule of law. You create law. That's what the rule of law is so important, because it applies to the civil magistrate and the poor person. It applies to everybody equally. So the civil magistrate can't come and steal your land or tax you out of business or say, well, the people can live in your place for free for a year and a half and not have to pay any rent. So people are going out of business and they're in poverty. They don't have that right. They can't create their own law. When political orders are secular, humanistic, functionally atheistic imperial states, like ancient Rome, they tolerate polytheism. But as godlike law creators, they always reserve the right to penalize and persecute those who cannot submit to arbitrary, highly immoral, anti-Christian laws. We have come to this pagan, tragic situation due to the various forms of dispensationalism that, yes, they even influence the Reformed churches, as well as the acceptance of Enlightenment philosophy among evangelical and Reformed churches. To argue that we must ignore God's revealed moral law and instead seek neutrality with unbelief, and therefore follow vague, amorphous concepts of natural law, is an implicit rejection of Yahweh's authority as the lawgiver and the risen Messiah's authority as Lord over heaven and earth. It is. Reformed churches are teaching today that this idea of theonomy, that we want to have a nation under Christ, a nation that covenants with Christ, a nation that adopts Christ's law, and that our civil laws are founded upon what Scripture teaches, that we're taught that's anti-liberty, that's unjust. We follow the Enlightenment principle of polytheism. And the state simply makes up their laws following natural law. Well, we've seen where that takes us, haven't we? One of the main points of Judges is that Israel's rejection of Yahweh's authority as king over them always resulted in humanistic, arbitrary, subjective, relativistic laws. This behavior in turn leads to judgment and status depression. The book of Judges, like the law of God itself, teaches us that the alternative to Jesus as Lord and his perfect moral law is humanistic law, which always leads over time to anarchy, lawlessness, and a beastly oppressive statism. That's the truth. That's exactly what the book is teaching us. Rejecting the written, perspicuous, infallible, just, moral laws of God for human autonomy masquerading as natural law or family values, whatever that means, leads to the widespread practice of sin and then crime. Look at the big cities today. Today we are witnesses to the results of this anti-Christian philosophy in democratically controlled cities. The criminals are said to be victims of a racist, capitalistic, white society, and therefore should not receive sanctions. San Francisco, the primary, they said, well, anybody who steals less than $900, we're not going to prosecute them. They're poor. They're stealing because they're poor. And what happens? The crime rate skyrockets and people steal in broad daylight right in front of everybody. The law-abiding, productive citizens must pay for their sins of being successful or white or responsible because the state has arbitrarily declared these things to be evil. Isaiah 10:1. Woe to those who decree unrighteous decrees and who write misfortune, which they have prescribed. Isaiah 5:20 and 21. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. The law is holy, righteous, and good, just and good. Romans 7:12. To reject God's written and scripturated perfect moral law is to reject God's authority. That's what it is. If you reject his word, if you reject his law, you reject his son. You reject God's authority. You reject the lordship of Christ. And that's a disaster for individuals, families, and states. This idea, well, it's good for the person, it's good for an individual. Well, it's good for a family. But the state can do whatever it wants. That's enlightenment nonsense. It's endarkenment. If our professing Christian churches do not repent of their unbiblical negative views regarding God's law and Christ's kingship, then the chaos of the period of Judges is in our future. And I shudder to think what's it going to be like for my grandchildren. Just looking at how things have degraded in me and my wife's lifetime. When I was young, when I was 10, 12 years old, I hung out in downtown Portland. I hung out at that park. The city was spotless. The city had no crime. The city was beautiful, one of the most beautiful cities in the country. Now it's a hellhole where murders are taking place. People are shooting up in public. People are taking a dump right out in the street. That is what doing whatever is right in your own eyes, that's where it leads. And it leads, worst of all, to God's curse. COVID is a judgment of God upon the whole world for their rejection of the Word of God in Christ. So learn the lesson. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. It's anathema to biblical religion. Let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for this lesson of Micah and his mother. We'll continue it, Lord willing, next week. Help us, Lord, to be obedient to your law, to exalt your law, your moral law, to exalt your Son, Jesus Christ, to bow the knee to him as Lord, and to apply that, as the Great Commission requires, not just to ourselves and our families, but to society, to those around us, to businesses. Help us, Lord, for our nation is sliding toward the pit. In Jesus' name. Amen.